your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to take it from the church, and the purpose I'm doing that is because a lot of us are new to church life. Either we come from non-Christian homes and backgrounds, so we don't know what church is, or we are Christians, but we haven't really been in a church that emphasizes church. I used to be very involved in the parent church, like Youth of Christ and Scripture Union, and the Union of Even Gospel Schools of India, and Operation Mobilization, and you name it, I was involved, very, very involved. Even now I am involved in a large measure, in parent church organizations like Love Maharashtra and Grace of India. Very often parachurch organization leaders that are Christian, they say that we are the arm of the church, or we are there to help the church, or they even sometimes have said that because the church was not doing what it should be doing, God raised us up to do it. But when we started Disciples Community Church, and there are churches like DCC, none of us are perfect, that have taken the biblical teaching about a local church very, very seriously and have set up local churches, and then groups like the EU or the SU or the OM or some other groups will start saying, why don't your church members join up with us? Why doesn't your church encourage us? And my response to them is, we are so busy doing things in our own church for the youth, for the children, for the adults, that we don't have time for getting involved in one more activity. And actually speaking, God raised you up so that you could strengthen the church. Now that a local church like this is strengthened, you should really be thinking that you're not needed, at least for this church. And you should concentrate where you are needed. If you were really raised by God to help the church become what the church really should be, then you are like the scaffolding, right? When you're building a building, and you put up the scaffolding, and the building is over, you don't keep the scaffolding because you think, well, you know, it was so useful to build the church, so let's keep the scaffolding. In fact, the scaffolding will become a little bit of an eyesore if it continues to perpetuate itself. And so we have this tension between the church and the parish. I sometimes get into trouble. For instance, when Suresh Babu planted his church and he had a UEFI staff worker there, Suresh Babu would call me up and say, you know, Prakash is spreading the story around in Nashik, and that Chris Williams speaks against the EU and says, we don't need the EU. If you want the accurate quote, I'm saying, if a local church is really doing what the church should be doing, then the local church members will not have much time left for also contributing to the parish. That's an accurate quote, and I don't mind being quoted, and I'm not in any fight. I'm only strengthening what the parish church has been saying all the parish church since history, that we are here to strengthen the church, because the church was not doing what the church is doing. Now, if churches imperfectly, though it be, begin to do what the church should be doing, then the parish church should say, thank God that the church has at last woken up to be the church, and let's go where we are needed most. But whether you are from non-Christian backgrounds and don't really understand the church, or whether you are new to the church as it should be, I think it's always good to educate ourselves to understand what the Bible teaches about doing church. And for some time, in the last few Sundays, and then into the next one or two more Sundays, I will be talking about leadership. And whenever I talk about the leadership, it's not to handle the leadership, but to help the leadership and the congregation to realize what God's requirement for leadership is. And also for the congregation, which is the bulk of the church. The leadership is the minority of the church. For the bulk of the church, the congregation, the followership, to recognize that you need to be praying for God to raise up the kind of leaders that God requires for this church. So in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1 and 4, we have these words that Peter wrote, and I'm reading and would like you to stand up for the reading of God's holy word. I exhort you, therefore, the elder as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. It's a chapter of 40 verses, well worth its read. Jeremiah chapter 23 and 23. And as you turn to that chapter, the first verse itself is very shocking, because God is saying war, curse. And whenever God pronounces a war, it is most likely damnation. It's saying you are condemned to hell. And God is saying damnation, or word, war, curse, a curse to the pastor. Did you realize God can curse who has been pastor? And so, isn't it surprising that so many people these days want to come out? And everywhere you turn, and in every place, even when I went to Pidong, which most of us, even I had never heard of Pidong until I went, where's Pidong? I mean, is there a place like that? Sounds like a sweet dish. There's so many churches. Everybody seems to be interested in starting a church. Whether by sleeping on the churches, or because he gets an anointing, or he gets a vision, or he gets some kind of a sense of call, or whatever reason, good or bad. There are so many pastors, and that we had only taken time to read all the things that the Bible teaches, from the Old and New Testament about pastors. I think some of us would run and hide in a hole in the ground, because God chases us and says, I want you to be straight down. God wants pastors to be for very, very high standards. And there is no excuse. God will not excuse a pastor. I hope you know that. So all the more you need to pray for me, because I'll be in a lot of trouble by myself. And there are levels of rewards in heaven as well, and levels of punishment in hell. And if you carefully study what God says about heaven and hell, and the punishment and reward in both those places, respectively, you'll be surprised. Because we think in general terms. God speaks very, very clearly. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, let not many of you be teachers, for yours is the greater judgment or condemnation or punishment. And who is cursed? In Jeremiah chapter 23, and there we go again back to Jeremiah 23, who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord God. And then from verse 2 onwards to verse 8, God is really saying, I'm going to call Israel from all the countries, and I'm going to raise up a shepherd who will be a real shepherd for them. And that's Jesus. He himself will be the shepherd of Israel. Because the prophets are gone that wrong. Let me give you a few more passages from this chapter to focus on, hoping that you will read the rest and study it carefully. But from verse 9, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the war and because of his holy words. About what? Verse 9, concerning the prophets. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their force is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are unloved. Even in my house I found their evil, declares the Lord. Even in the temple. And in principle we can apply that to pastors and churches, elders and so on, and all kinds of evils. Now, move to verse 13. The prophets, in the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing, a distasteful thing. They prophesied by Baal. Now these are the prophets of God. They are prophesying by demons, and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. If you think Samaria is bad, look at Jerusalem's prophets. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. I mean, they're helping the wrong people in the church. Therefore, and they have become so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of sexual immorality, of the debased kind, which was homosexuality and lesbianism, which is now being fought for to be acceptable. As we said a couple of weeks ago, World Vision International had a big controversy in that they were going to appoint same-sex married people who work in World Vision. There was a new cry internationally so that World Vision leadership had to back off. It's coming close. I'm not saying anything behind anyone's back, because this is all out there. We watch our dirty linen in public, and the people who wanted to do it didn't think it was dirty linen. They were just seeing them progressive. You move down to verse 16 of chapter 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from demons necessarily, but from their own imagination, vivid imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, and to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart. Underline that, stubbornly follows his own heart. Because many of you get into this kind of situation where you stubbornly follow your own heart because you think you know better than your parents or anyone who guides you. And you think, well, the ones who are guiding you are narrow-minded or legalistic or trying to control you. Stubbornly follows his own heart. They say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them, and this 16th verse is very important, who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? I mean, you need pastors who spend time alone with God, alone with the Bible for hours, and know the Bible, and know the counsel and the word of God. Not from commentaries, but because they do personal study. Don't listen to pastors who are always quoting somebody else and trying to demonstrate their scholarship. Have you stood in the council of the Lord to see and hear his word? Who has paid attention to his word and listened to the Lord through his word, not through some hotline connection, special revelation, vision and dream. Verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest, it will burst on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand clearly. And it's all to do with the leadership, with the pastors, with the prophets, the spokesman for God. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they have stood in my counsel, see the same thought as in verse 18. If they have stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way, from the evil of their deeds. I hope you understand, the emphasis is, if the man of God is speaking the word of God because he has stood in the counsel of God and got his message from God and his word, then the effect of that, the fruit of that, will be a change in the evil ways of the people. There will be holiness. There is a focused reason for the ministry of God's people, or amongst God's people. The man of God is to speak God's word so that people will turn from their evil ways. There is only one reason why we have Bible teaching and preaching. It's not so that you will be happy, but it's so that you will be holy. And I hope you understand that the best happiness is the happiness that comes out of holiness, turning from your evil ways. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13, and we look there and we see, in similar vein as Jeremiah, from verse 3 to 10, Ezekiel 3:10. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets. Did you find it? Ezekiel chapter 13.
He is not forgetting his calling and position
and ordination and place in the church, God has made him an apostle. But when he is talking to elders, he says, I am a fellow elder. I hope you realize that there is equality among elders. Even if Peter was an apostle, he didn't become the main elder. I hope you recognize that. There is no such thing as the main elder. Head honcho. And definitely no place for CEO types. We are not running a business. This church is not corporate. And any ideas of corporate kind of administration in the church should be rejected. There is no comparison. And yet at the same time, equal doesn't mean same. And you've got to hold all this in tension. And he's coaching. And he's giving an exhortation, meaning this is not an option, this is not negotiable. This is something serious. You take it and live with it if you're a church. I'm exhorting you, I'm a fellow elder, I'm talking to elders. But there's another reason or foundation or basis for his exhortation. He says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, and I've chosen Matthew 26 and not the other passages of the sufferings of Jesus, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, which Matthew 26 is talking about, Peter, James, and John had special privilege. The other disciples were left a little further away. And Peter, James, and John came very close to where Jesus was praying, and his sweat became like drops of blood. And he was in anguish before his father, and he was talking about a cup of suffering. Would it be possible for him? Not be so, but nevertheless, not my will, but not be done. And the angels were ministering to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was an agonizing time where the ultimate final closure was brought on. I'm going to cross. I'm going to take hell. I'm going to experience hell on behalf of the elect who are going to be saved. I witnessed that. And much more. Remember, Peter was first one when Jesus was being flogged under Pilate's instruction with his backwards, torn to shreds to the bone, and he was bleeding away. When he was shamed, when they spat on him and put the spear and put that crown of thorns in the court of Herod with a purple robe around him, and they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I was there as a distance, watching and denying him. Months. Fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but I am also not someone who is sitting there and licking the wounds. Oh, I was such a bad guy, I denied Christ, and I'm not just a failure, I had this potential to fail. You know, some of us, we spend too much time on all the places where we messed up. Hey, Jesus restored me. I'm a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. I am focused on not only the past, but I'm focused on the future. And it's going to be a glorious future. Jesus Christ is coming again in glory. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writing to the Romans, this is what he had to say. And so we read Romans chapter 8, and he says, from verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs. We inherit whatever the Father owns, and he owns everything, the whole universe, the whole creation. The heavens and the earth are his. I am an heir of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided what? Remember what Peter said? I was a participant. I was a witness of the suffering of Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Hey, there's always suffering and there's always glory. The thorns and the crown. Go on in chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider, evaluate, calculatively, I understand that the sufferings of this present time are not worth compared. It's not worth compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the basis of Peter's exhortation. What's the main exhortation? What's he telling the fellow elders? What does he want them to focus on? There is only one exhortation. And what is that? It's in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. On the 14th of October, I was rushing back from Myanmar, 2012. DCC was in the throes of a huge trauma. I still don't understand what went on, and I don't care. But I have a few friends, including John MacArthur, pray. And I do, young men, call me up, and they said that. Shepherd the people. That's what you need. Shepherd the people. That goal, shepherd. Be a shepherd. Peter says, shepherd the flock. Whose flock? Whose flock? The flock of God. Never forget pastor, elders, leaders, Sunday school teacher, anyone with any influence. This is whose flock? Christians belong to God. I tell you, you go through the text of scripture and you mess around with God's flock and he's going to roast you. Don't take advantage or disadvantage of the people of God. They belong to whom? God. That is Christ and his possession. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it talks about the judgment of believers, it says serious things about anyone who plays around with the church of God. His church, his bride, his flock, his sheep, with sheep of his pasture. Shepherd the flock. John chapter 21, and that's the sermon I preached on the 14th of October, if you remember. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times. And people think that's just the restoration of Peter. But if you look deeply, you know, Peter finally, after saying, yes, I love you, third time he says, Lord, you know, and behind those words are a heart cry. Lord, I don't even know. I don't really know. because he remembers. I mean, I let you down, Lord. I don't really know my heart. I don't know whether I really, really love you. You know that I really love you, but I'm not sure why. Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord, but I know you know I love you. That's what he did. The third day. And Jesus has no condemnation. He just says what? See my and my hands. Did you know that Jesus always thinks of you as his lamb? Mary had a little lamb. I learned that when I was in nursery school. Mary had a little lamb. Baba likes you. Have you made it over? Sheep are always portrayed as three little things, right? God says, I think of your lamb. I think of your sheep. And there needs to be shepherds, under Jesus, the chief shepherd. The highest responsibility that anyone can have is to be a shepherd of God's sheep. When the Union Biblical Seminary moved to Pune, Dr. Rathiyal called for me. And he said, our committee has decided that the freshers need someone to talk to them about the challenges, opportunities, and demands. I remember the three because it spells God. The challenges, opportunities, and demands of pastoral ministry. And for the first 3 years, consecutive 3 years, I was there with the freshers every year, talking on the challenges, opportunities, and demands of pastoral work. And when I closed, I would say that the highest call within Christian ministry, the highest call, is to be a pastor. Jesus wants shepherds for his flock. And Peter says, be shepherds. That's the main exhortation. And if you want to appoint elders, and if we want to appoint pastors, and if we want to appoint people in any level of influence, even facilitators of Bible study or home fellowship groups, you should have what kind of heart? Always watching for who? Not yourself, but for the sheep. Like a mother's heart. It's like a father's heart. It's like the heart of a nurse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul talks about his heart for the Thessalonians. And he says, shepherd the flock. Shepherding is not to be caring and being tender. It's also defending the truth and helping the sheep not to stray into false teaching as well as into bad behavior or any level of disobedience. It is to lead, protect, administer, and feed the sheep. There's a lot that a shepherd does. And certainly it's not pampering and just being nice. Shepherding can cause some pain. I hope you see that he's talking to elders. And he's saying, you elders, what are you supposed to do? Be pastors. And so you realize that the word elder is the all-embracing term for church leadership. Church leadership is made up of elders. The word shepherd or pastor is the job of the elder. So when you say he is a pastor, you are really using it in the wrong way. He is not a pastor, he is an elder who is doing the work of a pastor. Are you getting it? The word pastor or shepherd spells his work, not his title. The title is elder. But there is another job in verse 2, exercising oversight. That word oversight or managing, administrating, supervising is the same word from which we get the word bishop. So you are supposed to be a pastor, a shepherd, and you are also supposed to be a bishop, exercise oversight. The word bishop also gives the job description of the man whose title is elder. Are you getting it? So church leadership is made up of only elders, not pastors. The word pastor is not a title, and the word bishop is not a title. And there is no hierarchy there. There is no bishop first, and then pastors, and then elders, as in the Presbyterian churches, Anglican churches, Roman Catholic churches. They have bishops, then they have pastors, and then they have elders. No. It is elder who is two things, a pastor and a bishop. You can find that same thing taught in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Three interchangeable words. You can therefore sometimes use the word elder, sometimes the word pastor, sometimes the word bishop, but it means the same thing, really. But if you want to be really accurate, you should be saying, we have elders. And what is their job? Twofold. Pastoring and bishoping. If I might coin a new word. Right now in DCC we have only one elder. We need more to be more biblical. And it's a great prayer burden that we have to carry together. Now, having said that, look at the key service of these servants of God. Was to aid. We saw that shepherding and overseeing. Shepherding. How does the man of God shepherd? I think Psalm 23 is a great chapter to look at. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my pastor. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me to still water. And when I face you death, I shall give on you for thou art with me, thy Lord and thy Savior. No elder who is pastoring a church will become exactly like Jesus. But that's the model. To bring refreshment to soul and encouragement, freshness of spiritual life, richness of spiritual life, calmness of soul, even when you are going through the severest trial, and even death. And I hope you realize that all this is done with his rod. And it's dark. And you think of a shepherd, how he uses his rod. and his staff. I hope you know that the rod and staff are used, right? And let's not go into the details because you might say, oh, there you go, there you go. But the rod and staff are part of the shepherding to keep the sheep going in the ways of the Lord, right? Overseeing, administrating, there's a lot of things to administrate in the church. Lots of things. Do you know that? I mean, there's propagations and there's rules and regulations for the government, and then there's, you know, people's marriages, luxuries, so many things. All that has to be supervised. But life has to be supervised. Families have to be supervised. I don't know if you know, there are so many areas where you need the wisdom of God, and the man of God is supposed to be in his word, in the Lord's counsel, so that he's not taken aback. Wow, that is shocking. That is happening in your family. It shocks me. I never faced this before. You've got to be able to be prepared to administrate the lives of people. Not just the administration of the official level. And then we come to the key motivation for service. What is the motivation? Notice verse 2b and verse 3. When I touch to read those verses that I've given you in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. But in Peter chapter 5, the last part of verse 3, it says, verse 2, it says, not under compulsion. Not under compulsion. Don't feel like you have to do it. Every time a Christian feels, I have to do this, I mean, that's what I'm paid for, or that's my calling, you know. I mean, that's what God calls me to do, therefore I must do it. Or that's what people expect, that's why I must do it. Or, I mean, it's still be Sunday, I have to preach, so I better be prepared to preach. What are you doing? You are under compulsion. The wrong kind of compulsion. There is the right kind of compulsion. And that's what I said. Willing. There's willingness, wholehearted compulsion. I love it because God's given me that. Love with the call. Not under compulsion. I know the moving of God in my spirit and His love that helps me to work hard and be able to do what I'm supposed to do, the work of a shepherd and the work of an overseer, willingly, with joy, sacrificially, because I'm under the compulsion of God's Spirit, not any other Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, look at what Paul says about himself. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels me. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17, when telling the people, the flock, to behave in a way that would make it easy for the shepherds to master you, it says, so that they may do it with joy and not with grief. So that is not good for you. Pastors are supposed to do it with joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4, Paul says, I did it not to please men, but God. So Peter goes on in the second thing, again in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he says, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but evil. Not for shameful gain. Now this is not saying you should not want money. I mean, everyone needs money, right? So 1 Timothy chapter 5 says we should give him double honor. But the man of God should not do it because he gets double honor or he's looking for money all the time. You know, weddings and birthdays and all these occasions are times when you can be looking for money, but that's not why we do the ministry. Not for shameful gain, it's not just money, but power. Or to be thanked. Nobody thanks me, it's a thankless job. So what? Not for shameful gain, not for perks of any kind. But eagerly. In verse 3, there's another motivation there. What is that? Should not be for dominating him, domineering him. Better word, domineering, lording, and bossing people around. But being examples of God. When people see you, they should see that's the man I want to be like. Why? Because God opposes the proud with His grace to the humble. A bunch of Bible verses there you can read yourself. The example of Paul. But I'm also giving you a quotation by William Buckley from his epistle. A commentary on the epistle to 1 Peter. And he talks about this Greek word that is used for shameful gain or shameful profit. And it's a word in the fifth line. I have the italics meanness in the notes. Meanness. There's a desire for base gain. See the quotation. The mean man is the man who never sets enough food before his guests. And who gives himself a double portion when he is carving the joint. He waters the wine. He only goes to the theater when he can get a free ticket. He never has enough money to pay the fare. And always borrows from his fellow passengers. When he is selling corn, he uses a measure in which the bottom is pushed up. And even then, he carefully levels the crop. He dumps up half radishes left over from dinner in case the servant is dead. Rather than giving a wedding present, he will go away from home when the wedding is in the offing. Meanness is an ugly quality. It is quite clear that there were people in the church who viewed the preachers and missionaries and did the job for what they could get out of it. Paul reportedly declared that he coveted no man's goods, that he worked with his own hands to meet his own needs, that he was burdensome to no man. And you see all those verses there. It is certain that the payment any early office bearer received was pitifully small, and the repeated warnings that the office bearers must not be lovers of filthy lucre shows that they were those who coveted more. The point that Peter is making in this epistle, and it is a point that is forever valid, is that no man dare accept office or render service for what he can get out of it. His desire must ever be to give and not to get. What happens when Jesus comes? The great reward, or the key reward, was for. And when the chief shepherd comes, new elders, new pastors, new people who serve the Lord with their heart, an unfading crown, an unfading crown of glory. It's worth waiting for. Unfading. The shine, the shame, the glory will never diminish, because Jesus gives it in eternity. Yesterday someone asked me, or we were discussing heaven, and this person was talking about how we might become 3,000 years old, and I said, how will it come? Because there is no time in eternity. And that person said, what? There's no time in eternity? So will we get old? I said, I have no idea. But how do we measure it? And the unfading crown of glory will be forever. Worth waiting for, right? So I invite you with me to be servants and slaves and ministers for God. Our Father, we thank you so much that you give us such simple instruction about how to behave in the church and what to expect in our leaders. We pray that you will make us people who really pray for me, for others, who in any way serve and do you need all the glory and all the grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.